getting close to ending with the book of Acts. So the Lord put it upon my heart to go to Revelation. Not the whole book, necessarily. Maybe the Lord will lead me to do that. But right now, I would like us to have a study on the seven letters to the seven churches. The seven letters to the seven churches. And instead of jumping right into chapter 2, we're going to introduce the letters to the seven churches today in chapter 1 of Revelation. Chapter 1 of Revelation. Revelation 1, 2, and 3, I believe, is for the churches, the church age. And then in chapter 4, from that point on, basically it jumps into the tribulation period. You can see in chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet," the last trump, "talking with me, which said, Come up hither," which is probably what we will hear at the last trump. So I believe chapter 4, verse 1, pictures the rapture of the church. So 1, 2, and 3 is primarily for us today. Primarily for us today. Revelation chapter 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." The time is at hand. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, and from Jesus Christ to the seven churches which are in Asia." So we have two greetings from two different people, one from John, one from Jesus Christ. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Even so, amen. Let's stop right there, and let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for each one that is here. Lord, if there's one that does not know Christ, would you please open their heart to the gospel? Father, I pray for the young ones that are here today, the little ones that have not yet reached the age of accountability. Father, I pray that you would help them to understand, help them to get something today. Father, I pray that when they do reach that age where they need to make a decision, Father, that they would turn to Christ in repentance. Father, I pray that we have a saved congregation here today, and if we have one that is not, would you speak to that heart? Father, I pray that you would challenge and encourage us today by your word. Speak to our hearts, hide me behind the cross, give me the words to say. May your Spirit do a work in our lives today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. This is the introduction of the letters to the seven churches. This is the introduction to the whole book, but the book begins with those letters. And this entire book is the final revealing of the rest of the story of Jesus Christ. It's the final revealing of the rest of the story of Jesus Christ. And before I forget, I want to give you a little bit of background on the seven churches. Not background, but geography. Go ahead to the next picture. Can we have one more turn? Yeah, thank you. So, in the Bible, if you remember, when the Bible talks about Asia, it is not referring to the continent of Asia, young people. It's not referring to the continent of Asia. It's not even referring in the New Testament. It's not even referring to all of Asia Minor. It's only referring to the province, the Roman province of Asia. We have here in big yellow letters the Roman provinces that were located in Asia Minor, in Turkey. There's Bithynia, Galatia, Pamphylia, Lycia, and Asia. And these are just the ones in the this side. There's also Cilicia on the other side of Galatia that is in Asia Minor. So these are all the Roman provinces that are in Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey. And Asia, where we're going to talk about, it's already mentioned, the seven churches which are in Asia. It's not talking about the continent. It's talking about this little area, this little piece of modern-day Turkey. Okay, so next picture, please. This is the Roman roads throughout the area. Next picture. This is the zoomed-in picture of most, if not all, of Asia. Colossae is also in Asia. It's not on this map. But the book written to Colossians is... the town of Colossae is right here where this river turns. Colossae was 15 kilometers southeast of Laodicea along this valley. And so Colossae would also be a church in Asia, but of course we don't have a letter in Revelation written to Colossae. Also, we see the island of Patmos, where John is located when he writes the book of Revelation. So you get an idea of where John is in relation to these seven churches. John has been, we believe, at least for a short time, he has been the pastor or bishop of the church at Ephesus. Timothy was also the pastor or bishop somewhere in the time frame. We don't know when the time frame was, but we're pretty sure that Timothy and John, the apostle, were both pastoring in Ephesus, not necessarily at the same time, but possibly at the same time a little bit. But mostly their time frames were different. Now John is in exile on that island of Patmos. And also, you see, when John sent out the book of Revelation and sent it back to the seven churches, the first church that would have received it is Ephesus. And so maybe that had something to do with between the fact that John used to be their pastor and that Ephesus is the nearest seaport town that would have first of all received the letters. Maybe that has something to do with why God wrote to Ephesus in Revelation first. I don't know. It just something I should point out there. All right, we can turn the pictures off. So this book, Revelation, is the final revealing, revelation, of the rest of the story of Jesus Christ. And the first piece of information that we are given in this book that pertains to us today is the fact of the rapture of the church will shortly come to pass. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The rapture of the church is going to shortly come to pass. The events in Revelation 2,000 years ago, God said, they're shortly going to come to pass. And so, if it was short then, it is definitely much, much shorter now. But the rapture of the church was and is still imminent. What does the word imminent mean? The rapture of the church is imminent. That is one of the great doctrines of the Bible. Imminent means that it could happen at any moment. When Jesus went back to heaven, his return was imminent at that very moment. Meaning there is nothing that Jesus said that had to happen on earth, except for some time and wars and rumors of wars. There is nothing on earth that had to happen out of the ordinary that caused us to know that it's still not time for him to come. As soon as there was a war and rumors of war somewhere in the world, his return was imminent. He was going to come back soon. Okay? We are not waiting, in other words, young people, we are not waiting for anything to happen before Jesus calls us home to heaven. Jesus could call us home to heaven before I get done preaching today. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to go? There is nothing in prophecy that says this has to happen before Jesus comes back. We are not waiting for the third temple to be rebuilt. That's not part of the prophecy. We're just simply waiting for Jesus to return. That's what the imminent return of Christ means. It could happen at any moment. That's a great doctrine of the Bible. Now, the imminent return of Christ, the truth of that doesn't mean things can't happen in the meantime, of course. The imminent return of Christ has been imminent since the very day he left. But one very significant thing that has happened, that God has allowed to happen, that we didn't realize was going to happen in the meantime, but God worked it out that it did. One great thing that has happened while we waited, and we did not know it would happen until it did, of course, was the promise of the return of the Jews to their land. That prophecy, we weren't necessarily waiting on it for that to happen before Jesus came back, but Jesus and God in his wisdom saw to it that this happened while we waited for Christ to come back. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, please. And we see the prophecy here of the regathering of Israel. The regathering of Israel is pictured as a valley of dry bones. A valley of dry bones. And why is it a valley of dry bones? Because Israel is spiritually dead today. Israel is spiritually dead as a nation. They do not have Christ. They are the Orthodox Jews do not have salvation. They are spiritually dead. Ezekiel 37:1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones." So this is a vision of Israel. Future Israel, not Israel in his day, but of future Israel, which is now Israel today. So this is Ezekiel seeing the future. That future is right now. Verse 2, "And caused me to pass by them round about," these dry bones, "and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." Israel is very spiritually dry. "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live?" Can Israel be saved? And he answered, "O Lord God, thou knowest." "Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." And that is where we are today. Israel has been regathered to the land. They are a nation in the land. They are a body put back together, but there's no life in them. There is no spiritual life in them. There's no breath. They're still dead in their sins. So right now, the prophecy stops. We're at the point where verse 8 stops in the prophecy. That is where Israel is right now. But verse 9 tells us that after we go to heaven, the rapture of the church, of course, verse 9 doesn't say that, but we know from the rest of the Bible that's what happens. After we go to heaven in the rapture, during the second half of the tribulation, God causes Israel to be saved. The remnant of Israel. Susanna, put your dress down. God causes the remnant of Israel to be saved in the second half of the tribulation. But there is nothing in the Bible that says we couldn't see. Okay, so remember, there's nothing that has to happen. The imminent return of Christ, there's nothing that has to happen. But there is also things that could happen. The Jews returned to land. That was something that did happen. There is nothing in the Bible that says we couldn't see the Temple Mount become available to build on. Maybe we'll see that Temple Mount scraped clean. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe we'll even see the beginning of the construction of the third temple. The Bible doesn't say that the man of sin begins the construction. It just says the man of sin finishes the construction. I don't know. There are things that we could see happen. We might not see them. But none of it stops Jesus Christ from coming back today. That's the first piece of information we see in Revelation. The imminent return of Christ. He will shortly come. The second thing that we are told that deals with us today is found in verse 3. Go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 now. Next piece of information that applies to you and I. There is a blessing, a special blessing for those who read, take heed, or listen. Not just listen and let it go through one ear and out the other, but actually take heed to it. There's a special blessing for those who read, take heed, and obey the things which are written in this book, Revelation. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Okay, so this, you and I need to pay attention, in other words, to the book of Revelation, especially the first three chapters that deal with the church age. Take heed to what is written in this book, for the time is at hand. There's a special blessing for you and I. Our Savior said that. So if my Savior promises me a special blessing just for taking heed, then that's a really good reason for doing that, isn't there? We better take heed to what is found, what we're going to find that is written to those seven churches. It's important for us today. We'd better apply it to our lives. It's instruction that is needful for you and I. Therefore, we need to look at this book with great interest. Great interest. Again, especially the chapters that apply to the church. Especially the parts that belong to our timeline on this earth. And this timeline, what applies to the church age, is what I want to go through section by section in the coming weeks. I don't know if we will continue next week or not, but this is where I want to go when we finish Acts chapter 28. So this is the first point of the message, is this book is the final revealing of the rest of the story of Jesus Christ. Secondly, after we are told about those two things, the imminent return of Christ and the special blessing for those of us who obey this book, we are then introduced to the main speakers of the book, verses 4 through 8 again. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then there's a greeting from John. And then verse 5 jumps back to the greeter. There's a co-greeter, not just John. Jesus Christ greets the seven churches which are in Asia. And from Jesus Christ to, in other words, and from Jesus Christ to the seven churches. So Jesus Christ is greeting the seven churches. We better pay attention to what is written in this book. First of all, the Apostle John, he was one of the youngest of the Lord's disciples, if not the very youngest. We're not sure. Probably, very, very likely he could have been the very youngest disciple. John is now an old man. John, like I said before, he had pastored the church at Ephesus. Timothy had pastored the church at Ephesus at some point. We're not sure when those years were, but now John is on the island of Patmos. He has been banished to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for standing up against emperor worship. And the emperor is now Domitian. Domitian, the emperor of Rome. Domitian did not like the fact that John didn't approve of emperor worship and preached against it. So in AD 94, or thereabouts, give or take a few months, AD 94, Emperor Domitian exiled John, Apostle John, to the island of Patmos. And he was there, we believe, for approximately 3 years. And the book of Revelation was written right in the middle of that time, about AD 96. So that's the writer, the main speaker, John. And then we have the next main speaker, the Lord Jesus. He is introduced as the other main speaker and the co-greeter of the seven churches. And he is the co-greeter of all the future readers, us. He's greeting us today, the future readers of this book. He's the first begotten of the dead, the faithful witness, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests. There we are. There we are. You and I are also, as were those believers back then, we are today kings and priests unto God and His Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But from the very beginning of the book, right here, in this chapter, throughout the rest of the book, to the very end, we see John giving all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how John gives them his greeting? Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So he doesn't give himself any praise or laud. He's not lauding himself before the churches. But when he introduces Christ, he lauds him to the hilt, because he is worthy of our praise and our adoration. He gives all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly because it's all about Christ. This book is all about Christ. All the glory, all the praise, the entire story. It's not about John. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that specifically for us, the parts that are written for our admonition, for us today, it's all about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has to say is about how is your relationship with me? What is it like right now? Is it good? Is it beautiful? Or is it rough? Is it non-existent? How is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? So John takes a back seat throughout the whole book, and he puts forward the one whom he should put forward, the Lord Jesus Christ. He focuses entirely from this point on. His main focus shifts very definitely to the Lord Jesus Christ only, and focuses on the Lord's dealings with mankind for the rest of the book. We see that in verse 8. He shifts right here in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And if you have a Bible that has Christ's words in red, I think they made an error here. I think they should have put the rest of the verse in red as well. Saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I think Jesus said those words. That's my opinion. But I think that's what Jesus said. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So the focus shifts directly now to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one more verse, of course, verse 9, that John finishes his salutation and finishes what is needful to know about John for the book. But from this point on, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the glorified Christ. The glorified Christ. He is the main character. He is the main theme of this book. That's the next point. Point 3 this morning. The glorified Christ. The glorified Christ is the main character and theme of the book of Revelation. Let's go ahead and read verse 9 and on for a little while. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. See how he puts himself on our level. Who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I didn't do anything special. I was just doing what I was, being a regular servant for the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Again, it wasn't something special. This is what is basically worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. So God put him into a trance. As John was worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day, God then took him and put him into a trance, or at least he saw a vision from the Lord. And heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden candlesticks. We're going to stop right there for a second. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I'm sorry, one second. Might be getting behind my notes. I'm fine, I think. I am Alpha and Omega. Christ declares himself to be the preeminent one here. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And in the other verse, the Bible says, which is and which was and which is to come. So he is the beginning and the ending of all things. In other words, he is preeminent above and beyond all things. What does that word preeminent mean to you and I? What does it mean that Jesus Christ should be, because he is, preeminent to me? Preeminent to me. Well, it means, first of all, we had better take the Lord Jesus Christ very seriously. He is preeminent. He is first. He is above all. He is beyond all. He is most holy. We'd better take him seriously. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ loves us with an everlasting love. But along with that love being part of his character, he has more points to his character. He is going to be our judge one day, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be our judge. He is preeminent. He is the preeminent judge. We'd better take him seriously. He has warned us already in this book to be very careful and very aware of what he is about to be saying throughout the rest of this book. Be very careful about what Jesus says. He is preeminent. He is preeminent. The Lord Jesus is not the helpless baby in a manger. Yes, he was that for a short time, although he was not helpless. He may have looked helpless, but he was not helpless. But he will never be that baby in a manger ever again. When you think of Jesus Christ, you should not think of him as, oh, cute little baby. No, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the very soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the risen and exalted and glorified Christ. He is the wielder of all the power of the infinite God. He is the wielder of all the power of the infinite God. You better take him seriously. I had better take Christ very seriously. This is the one, the person, that has all the power and all the authority in all the universe to cast your soul into a devil's hell for all of eternity. You better take him seriously. You and I had better have a holy fear, a holy reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a baby in a manger. He is the glorified and awesome Christ. Which means, therefore, because he is preeminent, because he is preeminent, that means we had better put great importance on what our Savior puts importance upon. We had better put great importance on what our preeminent Savior puts importance upon. Let me give you an example of failing to put importance on something. When I tell my children a rule, for instance, don't play in the church building, I expect them to obey that rule. For how long? Forever. As long as they live in my roof, under my roof, I expect them to obey that rule. Don't play in the church building. If they don't, and they haven't sometimes obeyed that rule, what would it mean to me if they said, well, Daddy, you said that a long time ago. I didn't think you still meant it. You said that a long time ago. I didn't think you still meant it. Or how about this famous one? But Daddy, I forgot. Heard that one before? I forgot that rule. Oh, and that's supposed to be an excuse. What do both of those excuses really boil down to meaning? When you boil all the excuse away, what did they just say to you? Daddy, I didn't think your rule was worth obeying. I really didn't think it was that important. Yeah, you said it, and you know, you're daddy, and I know you probably believe it and you think it's important, but you know, I personally just didn't think it was important enough to obey. I didn't think it was important enough even to remember. Ooh, that's pretty bad, actually. If you dismiss and forget your parents' rules. My parents' rules aren't even worth remembering. Are we guilty of that, kids? But that's what we are telling God, the same thing. When, oh, I forgot, I shouldn't have done that. Or, well, I missed doing that I should have done. Lord, I know you're putting it upon my heart to speak to that person, but you know, I just had something else. I didn't think it was worth obeying. Boy, what a shame. How ashamed we ought to be of ourselves. I don't think Jesus really has a different opinion than I do about this truth. Lord, I forgot. My word wasn't worth remembering? What are you saying to the Lord? Lord, I forgot your word. I forgot what you told me to do. I forgot that instruction. Lord, you said it a long time ago. You don't really mean that today, do you? I don't think the Lord is much different than he made parents to be. Of course, the Lord meant what he said. Of course, the Lord meant what he said. Christ wrote down for us in a book. As a parent, I don't have my rules written down in a book for my children. Any parent here has all their rules written down in a book? Nope, not a one. God wrote all of his rules down for us. God wrote all of his instruction down for us in a book. That way, we can go back and we can reread. And they're black and white. In some cases, white and red. Before our very eyes. And we can double check what Jesus said. We can understand that it was plainly written. It was meant to be plainly understood. He's the creator. Lord, you didn't really mean that. That's not what you meant. The Lord didn't stutter, did he? Did the Lord create thought? Yeah. Did the Lord create speech? Did the Lord create communication? Then of all people, of all beings in the universe, I think the Lord would be capable of writing down what he meant to say. Right? God would be the one who would definitely know how to say what he means the first time. He created speech, language, and thought, and communication. Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. We had better love what Jesus loves. We better love who Jesus loves. We better love them and those things in the way that Jesus loves them to the best of our ability. Of course, we can't love the way Jesus loves. I know, I understand that. But to the best of our ability. Love who and what Jesus loves to the best of our ability, the way Jesus loves them and those things. But it also means, since he is the preeminent one, we need to hate what Jesus hates. We need to hate sin. We need to hate dishonoring God. We need to hate that which God hates. We need to despise what it is that hurts our Savior. Is Jesus Christ preeminent to you? Do you enjoy something that causes your Christ, your Savior, pain? Then he is not preeminent to you. We, as he is preeminent to us, we need to hold displeasure over the things that displease him. About the same things that displease him. We need to have displeasure over those things as well. And we need to rejoice in those things that cause him joy. Rejoice in those things that cause him joy. This is just part, young people, this is just part of what it means to you and I of Jesus being preeminent to us and above us. He is the preeminent one. Look at verse 11 again. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. What is he saying here? He is telling all of us. He's telling John, he's telling every Christian throughout every age that he has something to say, number one, that is worthy enough to be recorded in a book, not just any book, the Word of God, the Bible. What he is about to say is worthy to be written in his book and is therefore greatly worthy to be read and understood by us. So what we are going to read in the coming weeks about the churches, they hold great import for us today. Just this verse alone should cause us to put great importance on Revelation. It should cause us to read it, to study it, to love it, to obey it. We should hold great value to the instruction and teaching that we find in this book. God himself said it. He said it was worthy to write down and it was worthy to share and to read to the seven churches. Then we see the description and the response. The description and response of John to the glorified Christ. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps of a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Get the picture here, young people. This person standing before John, and therefore before you and I, is terrifying. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. If you see somebody with skin on their face as white as snow, you are going to be really scared. If you see their eyes bursting in flames, you are going to be absolutely terrified. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Again, this is really not normal. This is terrifying. And his voice as the sound of many waters. What does that mean? It is thundering. His voice is thundering. So on top of the terrifying image of Christ, all of a sudden, when he opens his mouth, the terror just increases. His voice is thundering like the clap of a storm in the waves on the shore upon a cliff, thundering like Niagara Falls thunders over the edge and hits the rocks below. His voice is thundering like the sound of many waters. And it doesn't get any better. It doesn't get less terrifying, this vision of Christ. And he had in his right hand seven stars. He had in his right hand seven stars. Well, that's not too terrifying. He had in his right hand 10 burning orbs of fire. 10 burning orbs of fire. That would be terrifying. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword when he spoke, and the sound came forth as a thunderclap. Also at the same moment came forth a sword, the sword of the Word of God. This is a terrifying, terrifying vision of Christ. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So bright you could not look upon him with normal eyes without shielding yourself from the glory of this. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Yeah, you and I would too. We would be terrified literally to death of the glorified Christ. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. His countenance was awesome. Completely out of this world, terrifying. He had a long tunic with a golden girdle. His head, meaning not just his hair, but his skin, His face was white as snow with his hair. His eyes were burning fire, a flame of fire. His feet shone like fine brass, like molten brass. Molten brass, glowing, red hot. His voice thundered like the waves crashing on the shore or the cascade of a huge waterfall. In one hand he held seven burning stars. And out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword with the thunderclap. This is the very living word of God coming out of his mouth. His overall appearance altogether shone as bright as the sun. And this appearance was so terrifying, so incredible, that there was nothing John could do but to fall down as dead. To pass out. He was so frightened. This was the Apostle John. The Apostle John, who knew Jesus Christ personally. He knew his behavior. He knew his attitudes. He knew, you know, maybe what he would say if somebody cracked this joke. He knew him very, very intimately. And he knows this is that same person standing before him, and yet he is terrified of this one that he knows personally. Oh, how much more would you and I be absolutely out of our minds with fear before the glorified, awesome Christ. But then it also says, Christ stood in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Christ stood in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. We see the interpretation of these things in verse 20. Jesus tells us that the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks that he was standing in the midst of, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Just like God said that in verse 1, God gave this revelation unto Jesus Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, God, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. What angel is he talking about? Well, he's talking about this vision of Jesus Christ. Angels aren't, the word angel does not always mean angel, like cherubim angel. It just means the messenger. In this case, the angel was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? And so in the case of the churches, the seven stars, they're simply the messengers of the churches. They're simply the pastors of the churches. The messengers of the churches. Okay? And the candlesticks themselves, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So God tells us very plainly what the seven stars and the seven candlesticks are. The candlesticks are the churches. Christ is standing in the middle of his churches. Not just one. All seven. He's standing in the midst of seven churches. Seven represents a number of completion. Seven represents a number of entirety. So these seven churches in Revelation picture all the churches in the world. They picture all the churches in the world. Christ is standing in the midst of all of his churches when they meet. Right now, he's standing in the midst of all his churches. If the church is gathered together, he is standing there in the middle of it. Also, they not only represent every church in the world today, every true church, every church that belongs to Jesus, everyone that is his, but they also represent all the churches throughout the history of the church age. Every church that has ever congregated together as a church. It's talking about all of them. So every church that ever met on the face of the earth, from the time Jesus established the church to the time the rapture is going to hit, every church is represented by the seven churches. He's standing in the midst of all his churches. And I have a hunch that it also represents something else, the seven churches. I have a hunch that it also represents time frames or ages within the church age itself. Basically, the ages represent the average condition of the of the real churches, the true churches. The letters to the church, to each church, represent the condition of the average church in a different age of the church age. For instance, the last church, the last letter in chapter 3 is written to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. It's written to the Laodiceans. That is, I believe, a picture of the end times churches. The average churches during the end times before Jesus raptures the church. Okay? During the end times, we're told that there's going to be a great falling away from the truth. Laodicea, it's a lukewarm church that God will spew out of his mouth. We're going to see that. So that's a secondary meaning that I believe these seven churches also picture. But we're going to look at the primary meaning that these seven churches represent all the churches throughout the church age, throughout the entire church age, every church. These are all of the churches of God. And Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of every one of his churches, every church. Okay, that's the primary interpretation of the passage. That's how I want to be looking at the letters to the seven churches. Basically, when we look at the letters to the seven churches, somewhere in those seven letters, you can find your church. You can find your church somewhere. Maybe you can find pieces of your church in this letter, and in that letter, and in that letter, and in that letter. But every church is described in the seven letters to the churches. I wonder how we're going to stack up when we look at the church, those letters. But Christ is standing in the midst of every church, is where we're at today, Revelation 1. Christ is standing in the midst of every church that truly belongs to him. Every church where he is the obeyed head, the ruling shepherd, he says that he is there in the midst every time there's a meeting. Which means Jesus Christ is here right now. Jesus Christ is here right now. He has deigned it important to be in this meeting. How special is that? How special is that? That our Savior, our beloved Master, is meeting with us. He's sitting somewhere in this room. He's receiving our praise, our worship. How blessed is that? What an awesome truth. That Christ is always in the midst of his church. Always. That means then, he was here last Sunday. And the Sunday before that. And he was here last Wednesday. And the Wednesday before that. And it also means he will be here with us again this Wednesday if we do indeed meet as we intend to. He will be here on Wednesday again when we come together. He has been here every single service to meet with his church. What a blessed thought. Were you here to meet with him? Were you here to meet with him when he was here? Do we realize that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, thought our little Wednesday night service, and I'm going to call it pathetic because of me, our little pathetic Wednesday night service was important enough for him to be sure he was here. Whoa. Wow, the King of the Universe. He thought our meeting was important enough to be here every time. Every time. Was it important enough for you to meet with him when he came? Did you acknowledge his preeminence and his lordship over you by making sure to the best of your ability you were there where Christ came? You were there where Christ was, where Christ thought it important to be. You know, I dare say that if this person, his head and his hairs were white as wool, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ, if he appeared in every church service we held, boom, excuse me, Boom, there he is. If he appeared in every church service we held, I bet you we'd have 100% church attendance real fast. Nobody would want to miss that. Nobody would want to miss the Lord Jesus Christ bodily appearing with us, would we? Nobody would dare be absent either. You wouldn't want to miss it, and you wouldn't want to not be there. Folks, He's here. He is here. His presence is here. Every service. He said He will be in the midst of His candlesticks. Every time. Don't you want to be with Him? Don't you want to meet with Him when He's here? What an awesome, awesome truth that is. His next admonition to us in these verses, following the instruction to John to write and to send this letter to the churches, the next admonition we see from the Lord is the encouragement, fear not. Fear not. We are in the last days, but fear not. Jesus is still on the throne. We are in days full of temptation, but fear not. Jesus is still alive and He has overcome this world. This wicked world, He's overcome it. We are in days of mockers, scorners, scoffers. But fear not. Christ is the Omega. He is the God of the last word. We are in the last days when there will be wars and rumors of wars. But fear not. Our God does not slumber nor sleep. We are in days when governments are probably going to be pretty corrupt. Fear not. We are citizens of a different country. We are citizens of a coming country, a perfect and eternal city, Zion, the city of our great God. Fear not, He said, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Verse 18. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then this mystery of the seven stars and the candlesticks again. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen and amen. But we see from this point on, the main message to the churches is, how is your relationship with this great King? How is your relationship with your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? He is going to be the theme of the letters to the seven churches. God wrote seven letters to us, this church, in which His greatest concern was the condition of my relationship with Him, your relationship with Him. So how is our relationship with the Lord? We're going to be seeing that in the coming weeks. Focusing on our church's relationship with Him and our personal relationship with Him. We're going to be challenged in the coming weeks, Lord willing, by seeing some excellent Christian virtues in some churches. Perhaps Christian virtues that we need to add to us, to our church, to our lives. And we're going to see virtues that we either have, or if we don't have them, we definitely need them. Virtues that we either have or we need to add to our faith. We are also going to be shown by God's very own word, God's word here, the Bible, some very bad conditions for any Christian to fall into. Really bad condition for any Christian to fall into in their relationship with the Lord. But it's way worse when an entire church does it. Falls into that condition. Way worse. So this is the introduction of the letters to the seven churches. What is your personal relationship, Christian, with the Lord Jesus like today? Well, it's pretty good. I asked little Santino, were you good this week? Have you been good? He said, yeah. And then I said to Sister Grace and Sister Janice, I wonder if everybody else would say that too. Yeah, my relationship with the Lord is great. Would Jesus say that? Would Jesus say that? Would Jesus agree with you? How would do you think Jesus would classify your walk with Him? How would do I think Jesus would classify my walk with Him? Because we are going to see Christ Himself classify entire churches with a failing grade. We're going to see Christ Himself. He's not ashamed. He's not bashful. He's the risen and glorified Christ. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not ashamed to tell us the way we really are. He's not embarrassed. He's ashamed of us. He is that. He's ashamed of us, but He's not scared to tell us the way we really are. He's not bashful to give us a failing grade. So if Christ gave you a grade today, what would it be, I wonder? What would mine be? I pray that Christ would be able to say of our church here and of each individual member what we will see Him say of the church at Philadelphia. I hope He can say this of us. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. I have loved thee. I have loved thee. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Father, if there's one here today that doesn't know Christ, that needs to know the love of Christ, would you convict that one of their sin that they would repent and turn to you? Father, speak to hearts, I pray. Help us, Lord, to get right with you, to make you the preeminent one, for you truly are. We need to get right with your word and make you preeminent in our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.